I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, look who's here. Jack is away, so I'm going to play. And I don't know if this has anything. Oh, of course, this, I know what this has to do with. He's getting married this week. Ha! Well, no wonder he's away. I guess that's a good excuse, wouldn't you say? Not having ever done that for myself, just done it for other people, I can more easily get out of Dodge and get into Dodge than the bride and the groom can. But that he's got a bit more of a commitment to all this, dealing with the new in-laws and all the rest. So it'll be fun. And we're going to keep them in our prayers. Miss Johnette, I don't know if she's going to be on radio next week. Yeah, she's going to be off. Good. They're going to have a nice honeymoon. All right. They're flying. They're flapping their wings. What are they? I don't know what they're doing. He's making signals over there, and I don't know what it all means. He's been married. I don't know. So at any rate, we're glad to have you all here. And if you want to call in to this number, the number here is 1-833-288-3986. But that won't work if you live outside North America. So if you live outside North America, call a different number. Country code 1. And why 1? Because we invented the phone. Ha! Take that, Russians. They used to claim that they invented the phone. Alexandrovich Bell. So anyway, 1 is our country code. Russia's is probably 185. I don't know when they got their phones. But it's country code 1, area code 205. 271-2985. And we're going to begin, as usual, with some emails. So, first of all, there's a complaint about Dr. David Anders. Let's see what we've got here. On yesterday's installment of Call to Communion, Dr. David Anders, there's a question about the economy of salvation. I did some searching in the catechism and did an online web search. I found a couple of documents, one by a Jesuit, but did not have nearly enough time to read them, much less understand them. Well, you have to make some time here. If you have, can you explain the economy of salvation on today's program? And this is from Mr. Lifehart. Otherwise, his German name is Leibherz. And so, the economy of salvation is not that you have to pay for, but somebody does, and it's God. All right, that's the issue. And so in this economy of salvation, there are lots of ways God could have redeemed us. Remember when our Lord took his own spittle, made a little mud, and put it in the guy's ears to heal him, a deaf man and a mute man over in the town of Bethsaida. That would have been enough for salvation. But our Lord does something far more appropriate by being infinite God who becomes truly human, truly man, and in that way, he is one of us, a human being, to save the human race from its own sinfulness. And yet it's infinite God who has the power that we limited human beings do not. And in that economy of salvation, it's doing all that was necessary to meet with the infinity of debt that our sin brings against God by becoming an infinite sacrifice, and to do this in a way that is most appropriate, most just, and at the same time most merciful, and keeping those elements that are for human beings very much in tension. People always are, you know, should I be merciful or should I be just? God combines both infinitely. And the more you study about the mystery of salvation, in fact, what I would urge you to do, Mr. Lebherz, is to take a look at my book, Saved. You can get that from Religious Catalog, that goes through the different elements of the biblical teaching on salvation, the necessity of faith, the necessity of making a choice to accept God's gifts, the necessity of grace, the necessity of baptism and the sacraments, and especially the Eucharist and baptism, and the necessity of doing good works. It's not an extra. And Scripture explains that. And the necessity of perseverance until death. All of that is part of it. So that would be, if you want to lay out in more detail the economy of salvation, take a look at my book, Saved. And then, let's see. Here's one. What do you do? What's the best way to respond to those non-Catholics when they say, oh, what hypocrites? They say they read the Bible and go to church and they do so and so, using every single mistake against the faith that we profess. Well, sure. Here a couple things. You know, what do you say? Yeah, we're hypocrites. Of course we are. And it's not good to be a hypocrite. But hypocrisy is part of being human, where we want to be good, but we also like being bad. There's a lot of that in me. You know, I'd like to be bad. Sometimes I'd like to be even worse if I could get away with it, not get caught. And it's not because of virtue that I don't do it. It's because I don't want to get caught. And sometimes it's not inherent virtue. I just don't want to go to hell. That's kept me from many sins in my life. Not the best motive, but it works. And I'd rather make that decision that way than go ahead and commit sin. Whereas these folks say, well, I'm not a hypocrite. I'm in favor of the sin. Well, that's not very good either. Now, is it? So that I admit that, you know, some people can say, I'll admit that I'm doing the sin, and I think it's a good thing, so it's not really a sin. But it's not good. It's self-centered and egomaniacal and harmful to other people. So I would rather be a hypocrite who fails sometimes but keeps on seeking God's grace to live up to the holiness that Christ sets before us, and know that I can go and ask for forgiveness from God for my hypocrisy, and I can repent, and His grace can make me better. Going to confession helps make me better. And I'd rather do that than say, oh, I throw in the towel. I like the sin. I'm going to keep committing the sin, and I don't care if they send me to hell. That would be a big mistake, especially when you get to hell. Do you have time for another one? Okay, let's go to another one. I got to check with the people in charge here. I'm just part-time at doing this. All right. Should a catechist or youth minister's teaching be for a student's, or what should be the teaching about tattoos and piercings? You know, there are a couple things. First of all, the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, I think verse 27, prohibits tattoos. Okay, that's right there in the text. They don't use the word tattoo, of course, because tattoo is a word that comes from the Polynesian islands. That's a Polynesian word. So the Bible didn't know that word, but they talk about putting markings on your body. People did tattoos, they just didn't. And, you know, it's overall the church does not absolutely insist on that. It's part of the Old Testament, and it's one of those laws that from the Old Testament that's considered optional in a way. But you say, why would God forbid putting tattoos on? And partly because it was associated with paganism, that's for sure. But another thing too, and I've been blessed to have gone to Paris a couple times in my life, go to the Louvre, and at the Louvre there are these absolutely stunning paintings. Stunning. The Mona Lisa is there, and many other great paintings. And if I say, oh, you know, it'd be a lot more fun and more unique if I painted a mustache on the Mona Lisa. No, that would not make it a better masterpiece by any means. It would make it ugly, make it a joke. And when you think of human beings as being made in the image and likeness of God, and that we're God's masterpiece in creation, then the idea of putting tattoos is oftentimes equivalent to putting a mustache on the Mona Lisa. You know, you're not making an improvement on it. Now, some people, I'm not one who, I don't have any piercings, I don't wear earrings or any of that stuff, I don't wear any rings. And it's, you know, people do wear earrings and such. Again, there's no sin in that. But, you know, I oftentimes am, you know, I wonder, is this a way for people to make themselves unique and at the same time they end up looking like everybody else that has tattoos, especially when they overdo it? I'm just not impressed by tattoos. And one of the things you may want to say to the young people, don't say anything. Get a picture of a retired sailor, a guy who's in his 60s, and get a photograph of his tattoo that he got when he was in his 20s, probably over in Tijuana, Mexico. They used to go over there a lot and get tattoos. Get a picture of that old guy and his tattoo and notice how A, faded it is, and B, how some parts of the tattoo get stretched out and other parts sag. They didn't when he got him on there, but they do now. And that is your future. It's sort of like showing pictures of the old person who smoked for 45 years and, you know, and what it does to their skin. And if you hear their voices, it ruins their voice. You know, it makes them real hoarse. And you show that to a co-ed and say, this is you, honey, in another 40 years. Keep it up. And they'll worry more about looking like that than they will about getting cancer because they can't comprehend death. But you show them what they're going to look like in another 30, 40 years. And when they're really scared about not being young, then they got these ugly, nasty tattoos sagging there. And the pictures are distorted from the different kinds of sags. That would be what I would do, but what do I know? Well, you got to take a break. We'll be back in just a minute with your calls and questions and some of my answers, and we'll see if they make any sense.
Raymond Arroyo.
We need EWTN Radio for the reason that Mother Angelica founded this enterprise. She saw this as a holistic approach, reaching the whole person, bringing them truth and life.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Podcasting is an easy way to automatically receive your favorite EWTN programs on your mobile device. Visit EWTN.com/podcast and enjoy your favorite EWTN shows on your mobile phone right now.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're on a football team, you don't want to just run up and down the field holding the ball and never cross into the end zone and get a touchdown. If you're on vacation, you don't want to drive all the way to Orlando and then never enter into the Magic Kingdom. We want to reach our goal, but there are a lot of obstacles, discouragement, and challenges along the way. Jesus' voice is the one calling us to say yes to him, to live the life that he's calling us to live. We have to choose one way or the other, choose him or not. But if we choose him, we will be opposed. We're going to have people challenge what we believe or call us crazy. But Jesus doesn't just say, come follow me, to follow a beatitude. He's calling us to be like himself. He is the Beatitudes. He doesn't just say, do what I say. He says, come follow me. He's with us every step of the way, transforming our weakness into strength. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All righty, are you ready? Let's take a look at our first caller, who is Richard. Richard, where are you calling from? Richard, you there?
Yeah, how are you, Father?
Fine as frog hair. How are you doing?
Well, I'm just waiting for the rain. That's what I'm doing, the rain.
If you were living in Alabama, you'd be already having it. So so what can we do for you, sir?
Matthew says in chapter 8, verse 16, that Jesus drove out the evil spirits by a word. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Is it one specific word or the use of words in general to
no, it means the, yeah. evil spirit? It means the use of words in general. You have sometimes, especially people who are in the occult, will oftentimes use a variety of actions to try to drive out the demons. And they'll try to put on a bit of a show. And Jesus used to simply say, be quiet, be gone, Satan. You know, he would just tell them to leave. And that's what he means, that he did it just by his verbal command. That indicates that he had authority to cast them out. He was his word was more powerful than the actions of the demons, and that's all that that means.
Okay. All right, well, that clears it up.
Yeah,
Thank you very much.
And think about that also in terms of Genesis chapter 1, that when God was creating the world, what he did is he said, let there be light, and there was light. God's word created everything. So also God's word cast out the demons. And God's word says, this is my body, this is my blood. You know, what God's word says, he does. And that's one of the points going on there. Okay?
Okay, thank you, Father.
You're welcome, sir, absolutely. Now let's go over to Frank. Frank, where are you calling from? Frank, are you there?
Hello?
Yeah, there you are.
Hello?
Yes.
Yes, oh, hey. I couldn't hear you.
Why not? Where were you?
No, I'm right here by the phone. I'm having a debate with people who are unbelievers, and they want to know where did the sons of Adam and Eve get their wives.
Okay.
And I point them to Genesis 5:4, where Adam lived 800 years and had many, many sons and daughters. And And of course, that would mean that, you know, the population would keep growing exponentially. Mm-hmm. They're not happy. They say, oh, that's incest. That's sin. You can't do that. So I wonder, is there
Here, a couple things. First question is,
yeah,
what commandment would they have been breaking?
The children of Adam and Eve?
Yeah. There were no other commandments given to them. So that would not be a sin. Yeah, they were told to be fruitful and multiply. That was the commandment that they had. But there was no commandment against incest at that point. Now, there's a general human repugnance to it, which is healthy. And especially today when there is more incest than we would like to know about, that ought to be lived out. But there would have been no commandment. So they can't say that it would be sinful because there's no commandment stating that as a sin for them. So that's why it's illogical. It's illogical. But
is there any kind of a resource where explain the genetics of it?
Here's what we there are a couple things. You know, there's another element that I oftentimes bring in, especially when people talk about Cain going to these other cities and getting married over there. Where were these other cities? Right? Well, there is a part of our genus of Homo, and but a different species. We belong to the genus Homo, and the species Sapiens. So that's why we're called Homo sapiens. Sapiens marks our species, right? And the word homos in Latin simply means mankind. That's all. And sapiens means understanding. So it's a man that can understand. But there was another widespread species that was farther spread than we are at the time, and that lived especially in around Europe and some in Asia. And that was Homo Neanderthalus, or Neanderthal man. They named it Neanderthal after the first discovery of that species in a valley in Germany. Thal means valley in German. And and that species pre-existed Homo sapiens, and it died out around 35,000 BC, they're apparently because of a mega volcanic eruption that took place just south of Naples, Italy. There was a mega volcano down there, and the ash covered the habitation zones of Neanderthal, and it took a little while. The last one survived in Gibraltar. And when they did the human genome study, you know, they're looking at all our genes, they found that we have somewhere between 5% and 15% of the human genome includes Neanderthal genes. So there was clearly inbreeding between them. Just like you can breed dogs and wolves. Dogs and wolves are two different species, but they can breed easily.
Yeah.
And Neanderthals and humans, but by far Homo sapiens dominated the survivors, and there's just a little bit of Neanderthal DNA in our DNA, and so it well could be they.
Well, we're speculating, but it is
possible. Well, no, we're not speculating on that. We scientists, anthropologists did discover some Neanderthal DNA. That was viable DNA, and they did do the human genome, and they know that up to 15% of the human genome includes Neanderthal genes. So we know that they interbred.
Right.
We know that.
Right.
And that had to be done before 35,000 BC, when they all died out. The reason they all died out is because they were so limited to one area of Europe. Well, Homo sapiens had spread everywhere. There's Africa, Asia, and Europe. And eventually, of course, the Americas and Australia. So, you know, so we know that there is Neanderthal DNA in our DNA. So they intermated. And so that there's your I won't say smoking gun, but there's your other people. Okay?
Is there a resource where I can find that type of thing?
No, not that I know of. I've just been, you know, I'm, you know, as a very amateur interest in anthropology, and of course a professional interest in scripture, and I like to study these things. I think they're fast. I love history in general, even ancient history, and so, you know, the Paleolithic period when Neanderthals died out is fascinating to me. Does that help? But I don't know of any other source.
You got to do
your own homework.
Well, one of my goals has been to see if I can contact Dr. Francis Collins, who was the head of the Human Genome Project.
Yeah, there you go. Check with them. All right. Well, look, I got to go. I can't check out with her because we got to go to a break. We'll be back in just a couple of minutes, though.
Johnette Benkovic.
Many Catholics have gone AWOL. Maybe they receive Eucharist every single day, but they're AWOL in the marketplace of ideas. We're not going to get to heaven by a popularity vote. Heavens to Betsy, no. We're going to get there because we fulfill the mission and purpose for which we were given life, to be the face of God in our day and time, and that means to speak His name. Hallelujah. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Speak it.
Women of Grace with Johnette Benkovic, Monday through Saturday at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
There are some saints and martyrs who were beheaded with a greater peace than I have when someone cuts me off on the freeway or my teenager's running late for school. If I find someone's driving me crazy, the problem isn't that person, it's me. Whenever someone disturbs your inner peace, your inner life is too disturbable. Jesus showed us in the way to Calvary that no one can take your hope, your joy, your peace, or even your love for them. No one can make you act or feel anything. When Jesus reigns in our hearts and minds, we don't hand over that kind of power to any human being. So if you're letting someone drive you crazy today, maybe God's telling you to build up the interior castle of your heart so that nothing disturbs you. But that comes from prayer. As St. Paul wrote from prison, do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Then the peace that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
Catholic radio, I believe, is the greatest tool for evangelization that the church has today. And I know this because we hear from people all over the world that tell us all the time they came to faith in Christ, in the Catholic Church, through Catholic radio. Guy that lives right next door to you, he might not ask you about your Catholic faith, but he'll ask us. He'll call in and say, tell me about the Catholic Church.
Dr. David Anders thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Okay, let's go back now to your phones. Let's see, we have Brian from St. Louis on there. Hello, Brian.
Hi, how you doing?
Fine, how are you?
Pretty well. Listen, here's a question I got about when you're talking to people about the Bible. Mm-hmm. You begin with Adam and Eve, who have a very close personal relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And then you have the story of Abraham. Now, the interim between that, what was God doing at that time, and how do we explain that to people?
Mm-hmm. Which, what we see is that there is a great deal of loss of the sense of God. There is a vagueness. As a matter of fact, pay attention to how in Genesis 1 through 11, well, especially Genesis 3 to 11, tell the story of human sin getting worse and worse, so that it moves from Adam and Eve's disobedience to Cain's murder, Cain's descendants like Lamech being even more murderous than Cain. You see how in the time in Genesis 6, the time of Noah, that everybody is just committing sin, and there's that they only devise evil in their heart, and that even after the flood, his son, looks at him. Well, if he gets drunk, that's a problem right there, and then his son is looking at him naked. And then the story of the Tower of Babel shows that people keep getting worse and worse. And partly what's being demonstrated there is that as people choose to do immorality, they lose their contact with God and they turn to the gods. So, for instance, the tower at Babel, you can go see it. It's still there. It's ruins, but more than the foundation of it, it's still a good chunk of it is there. And there were lots of these in Arabic. They're called ziggurat, and that these ziggurat are found all over the area because people kept trying to make these towers to God. In a flat place like Mesopotamia, where there are no mountains, they created these artificial mountains to get up to God. And it's at this point that we do well to not just speculate, but read what the ancients said about themselves and their deities. If you want a good resource on that, there is a guy named James Pritchard, Pritchard. He's got a fantastic, it's the standard collection of ancient Near Eastern texts, and that's what it's called, ancient Near Eastern texts. It's one big volume. But you can see what they thought about the gods and how they dealt with deities. And then once you move into other parts of the world, because he's got everything translated all the way from the Hittites over through Mesopotamia and Egypt, and, of course, Palestine. You can read all of those materials.
That would be why, for instance, like Aristotle or Plato would just have the vaguest notion of what God was, or a pretty intellectual one, but one that's
right,
like almost totally without revelation.
As a matter of fact, here's one of the things that they're doing. If you get a chance, look up more about the pre-Socratic philosophers. Thales and Heraclitus, Parmenides. They were, and here's the question I would have you ask. Why are Thales, Heraclitus, Parmenides, Pythagoras, why are they coming up with this earliest stages towards science and philosophy? Because you have the greatest poem of ancient Greece was the Iliad, followed by the Odyssey, both by Homer, probably in the late 8th, maybe early 7th century, probably late 8th century BC. And at the same time as Homer, you have another Greek named Hesiod, who wrote a book called Theogony, The Birth of the Gods. And he describes how the different forces of nature came about through the actions of the deities, having sex with each other, sex with human beings, killing off each other, killing off human beings. I mean, it was all sex and violence. And what you see is that within that by the second half of the 7th century BC, so within, 50 years or so after both Homer and Hesiod, you see that Greek philosophers are starting to rise and say, wait a minute, these stories are nonsense. And these gods are less moral than we are. And they were. And they can get away with it. This doesn't make sense. And that's why they began doing science. And then you see how they came up with lots of contradictory theories. They were doing the beginnings of science and philosophy. Plato is working towards making better sense. But Aristotle really brings about an authentic, intellectually satisfying unity. And I would say, along with many others, that St. Thomas Aquinas caps it all off by, with his thought that perfects Aristotle without rejecting any of the good in him. So that you see that they had Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle did not describe a personal relationship with God, because to do so would mean you have to interact with these rapists and violent deities filled with envy and jealousy. And you don't want, that's what they were trying to avoid. They're getting away from the notion of God, the gods in the Iliad, the Odyssey, and in Hesiod. And they had to deal with it intellectually to calm down their notion of divinity. They believed in divinity, but if they talked about it in terms of relating to the gods, they would have to enter into the same violent and sexual passions that the gods did. And that's what they were rejecting. And they were just coming to an intellectual understanding that, of course, there's God, but it's not these goofy ideas. And it would take their interaction, the interaction of Christian philosophers who knew Platonism and Aristotle, to then bring it to a sense of you relate to God and you love him and you know that he loves you first, and you maintain that intellectual integrity at the same time. That's what you got going on in the history of thought, philosophy, and theology. Does that help?
That is a fantastic answer. Thanks. You gave me a lot to think about there.
Well, just have to keep on reading more of these guys. I give you a good book to check into. I recommended it many times on the show. It's by Dr. Edward Facer. It's called The Last Superstition. A great book, because he gives you a sense of some of the stuff.
Great. Man, thank you so much.
You're welcome. Let's now go over to Bonnie. Bonnie, you're calling from Florida. Are you there?
Hello?
Hello, Bonnie.
Father Mitch, hello.
Hi, what can we do for you today?
I want to first thank you for saying yes to your vocation.
Oh, it's my pleasure. You know what? As a matter of fact, this year I'm celebrating 50 years as a Jesuit. I say that's a good start.
Congratulations.
Yeah. Well, we'll see how it ends.
I watch Bible study on Tuesday. I love it.
Thank you.
I have three questions. They're quick questions.
Sure.
And somebody brought them up at church and they didn't know why they did it. The first question is, during the Passion, when we wash the apostles, that Jesus washes the apostles' feet.
Right.
That I understand he did it because he humbled himself to show that no master is greater than the servant.
Mm-hmm.
And that he wanted to know, where else can you find it? No, he can't find it anywhere else in the Bible. Did the apostles actually wash feet of other people's feet? Did they wash And also, my next question is, why do we use incense? He said we used it first because people stunk so bad that we had to use incense. Well, we don't use it all the time. And then the third question is, why does the priest wash his hands before communion?
Okay, let me go through those real quickly. First of all, the washing of feet is something that was done in the church. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, that one of the ways that you commend a good Christian woman is that she washed the feet of the saints and relieved the afflicted and devoted herself to doing good in every way. And we see throughout the history of the early church that washing of the feet of visitors was normal because that was part of the culture of the ancient world. Going all the way back to Genesis 18, where Abraham washes the feet of the angels that come to visit him. This was and then also in Genesis 19, verse 2, a number of times. Genesis 24, this was something that they just did on a regular basis. So that's one thing. As far as the priest washing his hands after he does the offertory, this is a ritual that goes back to the Jewish chavura meal that on Friday evening, Jewish people celebrate the beginning of the Sabbath every week. And from that, you know, remember, all the first disciples were Jewish. So we borrowed a lot of actions and prayers from them. So even the prayer, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts, lift them up to the Lord. Let's give thanks to the Lord. It's right to give him thanks and praise. And then we do the holy, holy, holy. That's right out of the Jewish prayer book. And also that the rabbi's hands would be washed, at the time of the meal that they shared together. So after the priest prepares the bread and the wine, the server washes the priest's hands. And that's exactly what the rabbis did. So that's an ancient custom that goes back to Judaism. And we just brought that in. And there's a prayer that we priests say, Lord, cleanse my heart and my mind that I may worthy offer the sacrifice. We pray that we be cleansed, not just in our hands, but also our heart and mind before we continue to the next step of the Mass. Then your third question about incense. Think back on how the sweet aroma of the sacrifice of Abel was pleasing to God, the sweet aroma of the sacrifices of Noah, and then throughout the Jewish temple. And it was not room deodorizer. Now, they did smell bad. I took my nephew, I promised my nephew and my niece that I would take them over to the Holy Land if they graduated high school. Graduating high school is a significant achievement in my family. Not many of us did. only one of my brothers did, and neither of my parents. So it was a big deal for us. So I said I'd take them over there. And his first reaction, man, these people smell. Well, they don't use deodorant. They just don't. It's not part of their culture, and he doesn't know it, but men didn't use deodorant in our culture until the mid-1960s. I can remember when Right Guard deodorant came out about 65, 66, and I thought, oh, that's odd, but actually it was an improvement. But that's not why we use incense. It's better to take a look at Psalm 141 where it says, let my prayers rise up like incense in the evening sacrifice. One of the things about the smoke of incense is A, it does smell beautiful. I love the smell of incense. B, it also can only go up. and it becomes a symbol of our prayer going up to the Lord. And when I was in grammar school and was learning how to be an altar boy, the sisters explained to us that the incense was a symbol of our prayers going up to God, and that we should see that symbol there. And we can use incense at any mass. And in some of the rites, for instance, in the Maronite rite, we always use incense. Not only do we use incense when we offer the divine liturgy, the corbono, every mass we use incense, but also when we pray the liturgy of the hours, the divine office, the evening prayer, Ramsho, and morning prayer, Safra, we also burn incense. And it's part of the liturgy. If you don't have access to an incense or incense burner, you don't have to for those. But otherwise, you offer incense. And in the ancient world, it was common to put incense in your house as a room deodorizer. But the use of incense in the liturgy was of a special kind, and it was meant to be for a sign of our prayers going up to the Lord. And those are your three questions. Let's now go over to Jim in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. How are you, Jim?
Hi, Father. Great. How are you today?
Fine. What can we do for you?
I got some technical questions I've been pondering for a while, and I thought Father Mitch is the guy to ask these questions of. So I'll get quick. So number one, obviously when Jesus, Mary, and Joseph fled to Egypt because of Herod's decree to take all the firstborn, how did St. John the Baptist get unscathed, because he would have been only, what, 8-9 months older than Jesus? So that's my
six
first
months.
Question.
He'd be 6 months older.
6 months, right, 6 months.
Remember, because it said your kinswoman Elizabeth is now in her sixth month. So,
Okay.
So it remained a six-month gap.
Okay, so that's my question there. And then if the Jews are the last of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the Sadducees went away at the sack of the temple, and then do the Jews elderly still consider themselves Pharisees? And then if they do, do they still have a lineage to David? And do they think, who do they think is going to be their Messiah? We know it was Jesus, but do they still have that thought process that they're still looking for the Messiah?
Yes. A couple things. First of all, John the Baptist's escape is described in a book you can get on the internet, an ancient book written about 125 A.D. It is called the Proto-Evangelion of James. And it mentions, you can get it in English. Yeah,
Good.
It's available in English online as well as, of course, Greek. But in there's a description of how John the Baptist was hidden. That's how he escaped. Okay.
Okay.
So because Ein Kerem, his hometown, is a few miles away from Bethlehem. But he wasn't in Bethlehem. It's up a little bit to the northwest, mostly west, but north too, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, about 5-6 miles. So they described there how he was hidden. So that was an issue, and that's where it's described in our earliest mention of it. The Sadducees were pretty much wiped out in the destruction of Jerusalem in September of 70. The temple was destroyed in October 9th of 70 AD, and then the Sadducee quarter of the city was destroyed in September of 70 AD, and they were pretty much wiped out. The Pharisees, however, were led by a rabbi named Yochanan ben Zakkai, and he negotiated with the Romans to let the Pharisees escape and survive, and that they would submit to Romans, and Romans were tired of the fight. And also he gave a prophecy that the Roman general, Vespasian, would be emperor the next day. And in fact, the next day, a messenger came saying that he had been elected emperor by the Roman legions of Egypt. So then Vespasian let him and the Pharisees with him go to the city of Jamnia, which is just south of Tel Aviv today along the coast. And they continued on as the Pharisee party for hundreds of years. They didn't call themselves Pharisees anymore because the word Pharisee, perushtim in Hebrew, means separated ones. And at that point, they weren't separated so much as they were the only ones. They were the survivors.
Right.
And
okay.
So the modern rabbinic Judaism would trace itself back to them. And it was one of those rabbis who around the year 200 A.D., his name was Judah the Prince, Yehuda HaNasi, who gathered together the sayings of the Pharisee rabbis. And then over the next couple hundred, 250 years, his successors gathered what is known as the Talmud. So, and that's what present-day Judaism goes back to. In terms of genealogy, there is a rabbi named Rabbi Schneerson who claims to be a direct descendant of King David, and he claims to be able to trace it back. He's dead now, but you see signs all over Israel in particular that Rabbi Schneerson was the Messiah. So, you know, you'll see.
He was the Messiah.
Yeah, oh yeah. He died, I think, in the 90s, but he didn't rise from the dead. Okay. All right. Let's now go over to Bill in San Diego. Bill?
Yes.
Yes. Sorry to wake you up there. What's your question today, Bill?
I have two short questions,
sure.
And they're related. The first one is, and thanks for helping me out with this. The first one is the Enchiridium Symbolorum.
Yes.
I'm having trouble finding that in just English. No,
okay.
I have no Latin, just
yes.
Purely English.
Yeah, the Enchiridion Symbolorum is written in Latin. However, there is an English edition of it put out by Jesuit priests from our old seminary in Missouri. I think, well, actually it might have been in Kansas. But the book is called The Church Teaches. That's the name of the book, The Church Teaches. I think it might even be reprinted. And it just says by the Jesuit fathers, because a number of the professors collaborated to organize and present it. So it's called The Church Teaches, and that's an English translation of the Enchiridion Symbolorum. Okay.
Great. The second half is if I read the Catholic Bible, the Catholic Catechism, and then the Church Teaches, will that cover all of the infallible teachings of the Catholic Church, or is there
yeah.
more?
Yeah. As a matter of fact, here's another. No. That's got all of it in there. But here's what I would also suggest is that you get a hold of a book by Ludwig Ott, O-T-T. I believe it's called The Doctrines of the Catholic Church. And that's an old book. Again, I think it's be available in print. It's superb for being able to pull all the Enchiridion Symbolorum into an organized teaching tool and laying out all the different teachings. And I got to lay out the end of the show. The music is on to get rid of me. So may the Lord bless you all and keep you. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, and for Donovan, Adam and Eve were Homo sapiens, not Neanderthals.